Well, we pick up our story here in Mark 14. In the last week of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, and what we started last week, what we'll do this Lent series is walk through Mark chapter 14 and 15. And we saw last week the plot by the chief priests to destroy Jesus, something that was going on, prior to this chapter. That's one of the things that the chief priests, the scribes, and them had wanted for a while. We talked about, obviously, that they were aided in their desire to put Jesus to death by Judas's betrayal, which we will see more this week and next week. And now we come to the night of Jesus's arrest, when he and his disciples celebrate the Passover meal, and then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And if you have your Bibles, verses 12 through 16 are the preparations for that, the preparations that Jesus makes for him and his disciples to celebrate really what is the high holy day in Israel. And we'll talk a little bit more about what the Passover is and its connections to Jesus and the Lord's Supper. But in those verses, those first verses in our lesson, Jesus has made preparations for him and his disciples, and he sends two of them out to make sure that everything is prepared as he has said. And verse 16, they go out, and Mark's very clear that they find it just as Jesus told to them. And here, briefly, we get a glimpse into the, what you could say is the sovereignty of Jesus, even over his own death, in the last days of his life. Something we also get in verse 21, if you notice that. Because yes, we talked about it last week, talked about it more this week, that Jesus is being plotted against, right? He will be betrayed, and he will be handed over to the Jews, then he'll be handed over to the Romans, and finally, he'll be nailed to the cross. But on his passion, it's important to see this, to understand this, that Jesus' passion is not merely something that happens to him. Right? Jesus is in control, even amidst his betrayal and his death. Right? And John makes that more explicit in his gospel, that Christ has the authority to lay down his life, and the authority to take up his life, and nobody takes his life, he lays it down of his own accord. And there's a brief little glimpse we get here in the first few chapters of our lesson, that he demonstrates that, right? That he goes as it is written of him, and that his disciples find everything just as he says, right? Meaning Jesus is in control, even when amidst man's rages and schemes against him. And then this evening, this is Thursday, before Good Friday, Jesus sits down with his disciples, and they eat the Passover meal, which obviously is a big deal for Israel. And we said last week that, this is maybe the most important meal, the most important festival of Israel. And we talked about a little bit what is being celebrated here at Passover, and a lot could be said, but basically, the Feast of Passover comes down to that they were celebrating the freedom and the salvation that God had won for Israel out of Egypt, right? And at the Passover meal, all of the elements that they partook of represented aspects of their redemption out of Egypt. And really what the Passover meal was that they did every year. Again, this represented the exodus from Egypt every year. They were made participants of that exodus every year in the Feast of Passover. And really the feast was a mini drama. It was a drama that acted out or reenacted their redemption. And amidst the meal, they would eat bread. They would drink wine. They had different cups of wine that they would drink at different times. They would tell the story of what God had done for them, right? All of which culminated in the eating of the Passover lamb, which, back in Egypt, was slain, and the blood was placed on the door so that they might have life, right? That they, the Israelites, might be spared through the blood of the lamb. And they do that. They reenact that. They eat that each year, right? Reenacting their rescue, their redemption out of Egypt. So one of the things to know, or one of the things that this would have been, is that Passover time was a joyous time. It was a time of celebration, a time of feasting, a time of remembering what God has done for his people. However, you notice in our text this evening, there's a cloud or a shadow of darkness that hangs over the meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. Now, going back to last week, we know, as the readers, we know what's been going on in the background with Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We know that's happened. We've seen him go to the chief priests and tell them that he will help them get to Jesus. However, there is no indication at this point in the story that any of the other disciples know of that plot. We don't get any indication that anyone but Jesus, and obviously Judas, know what's happening in the background behind the scenes. And it's here, at this joyous feast, at this time of celebration, this is when Jesus decides to tell his disciples of his betrayal. You might not expect that this would be the time to do that, right? It's a very dark reality in the midst of their otherwise joyous celebration. Now, notice a few things here. Not only does Jesus tell them that he will be betrayed, which in itself would be a shock, right? You're the disciples, you're celebrating this. You've been following Jesus around. You've seen him do some pretty amazing things. You know he's king, at least that's what you've been told, and you believe that to some degree. And now he's being told, and before that, Jesus has been telling his disciples in various ways and in various times that he is going to Jerusalem to die. That's where he's going. That's what he's going to do. And the disciples have been what? Slow on the uptake to really understand what that means. I mean, remember, Peter even rebukes Jesus earlier in the gospel when he tells the disciples about his coming death. So, really, they're not expecting him to die, maybe at this point. And then come to find out that it happens because of a betrayal of one of his own. You could imagine the disciples, that would come a bit of a shock, not expecting that. But even worse than that is that Jesus seems to implicate every single one of them. Right? He says, one of you who eats with me now, right, one in his own, the room of his closest companions, one of you will betray me, right, which will lead to his death. And Jesus doesn't say who it is. He leaves them in suspense. And you could expect, right, as you could expect, this causes the disciples great concern. And what do they want to know? Is it me? But surely I am not the one, Jesus, right? Right? I would never do such a thing to you, right? Correct? Trying to get his confirmation, his affirmation that it's not them? Now you can almost imagine them trying to convince Jesus, or maybe trying to convince themselves, that this is not going to happen. This is just maybe a warning or a lesson that he's going to teach, maybe another parable. But even if it does happen, it's definitely not going to be me who betrays you, Jesus. And even more than that, to add to the shadow of darkness, the consternation, is that you might expect Jesus to calm some of their anxieties at this point, right? Saying like, Peter, that's not you. Or Andrew, no, it's not you. But he doesn't do that. They all ask him if they are the one, and what does he say? Anything that we have recorded. He doesn't confirm it. He doesn't deny it. Now again, we're not in suspense as the readers. We know it's Judas, but the disciples don't. So what's Jesus doing? Why does he leave him hanging like this? Why doesn't he calm their fears and their anxieties and their confusion? Well, I think part of the reason for the suspense is that the disciples, as they will come to realize, as we'll talk about in a minute and next week, they too are capable of such a betrayal. It could be one of them. In fact, as Jesus says in verse 27, they will do this same type of thing that Judas does, right? They will all scatter, and they will abandon their Lord when the danger comes. When the enemy, right? When the enemy comes, rears its ugly head, what do? That's a kind of a betrayal, right? They abandon him, they scatter, they leave. In fact, Peter, right? The rock, the one most sure in his courage and willingness to die for Jesus, what does he do? He's the one who denies Christ most fervently. And Jesus tells him he will do that. Three times, Peter, the apostle, will deny his Lord, and then he will abandon him. And partly that's why there is suspense. And it shows us that while Judas is evil, as Christ says in verse 21, right, his punishment for his actions will be most severe, and yet that same type of betrayal, or you could say maybe the temptations to betray, it lingers in each one of his disciples. It lingers in each one of us. And for the disciples, just because there is one like Judas, evil, wicked, his evil, his sin, it doesn't nullify, it doesn't cancel their sin or their potential lack of faith and their betrayal. Just because someone is worse than you, by whatever metric you use, that doesn't mean that your sin isn't sin. Just because you can point to someone that's a worse sinner than you doesn't mean your sin doesn't need to be repented of just as fervently. Because notice the language that Jesus uses here when he's speaking about what will happen. He says, all of them will be made to stumble this night because of him. Meaning, on his account, they will fall into scandal. Or they will be offended at Jesus. Right? That's the Greek word that Mark uses. Jesus will become an offense to them. And what will they do? Well, they'll do what you do when you are offended. When something becomes an offense to you, you try to distance yourself from that person. Right? It's the same word that Luke uses, I think Matthew uses as well, when Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." Or, "Blessed is the one who takes no offense." Now, why would Jesus say that? Because you could take offense. In fact, many people do take offense at what Jesus says, at what he teaches, at what he does. That's why they want to kill him. And that is what will happen to the disciples, the 12. They will be offended because of their connection to Jesus. And even despite Peter's protests, right? Twice he says, "I'll never do this, Jesus. I'll never take offense at you. I'd rather die." And what does Jesus say? Not only will Peter stumble, not only will he take offense, but he will actively deny Jesus three times. And that word, deny, is the same Greek word used all throughout the Gospels when Jesus says the disciples must deny what? Themselves. So, you catch that. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at Jesus, and to follow him, you must deny self. What do the disciples do? They fail on both accounts. They take offense at the scandal of Christ, and they, namely Peter, deny him, not themselves. And right now, their lives aren't really in danger. It doesn't seem like they are at this point. But instead, they deny Christ, and they flee from him. Again, the same impulse to take offense at Jesus, to take offense at the things that he teaches, the same cowardice to deny him in times of temptation, in times of potential suffering, and to follow after our own desires, that lurks within each one of us. Because it's not as if the disciples are like Judas in that they're not regenerate or that they're not believers, right? It's that in their time of testing, when Christ makes you choose, they let their faith be replaced by fear. And that's pretty dark, right? That's pretty miserable. Those closest to Jesus, those who you'd think would be the most loyal to him, they abandon. They abandon their post, they abandon him. But the amazing thing about all of this is that this is the setting that Christ institutes the Lord's Supper in. Right? So, verses 17 through 21, betrayal is coming at the hands of Jesus. Skip forward, verses 27 through 31, the betrayal will spill over onto the disciples, and they will abandon him. And then, right in the middle of it, verses 22 through 26, in the midst of man's deceit, in the midst of his sin, treachery, betrayal, what does Jesus do? Comes the gift that Christ ritualized, that he instituted in the Holy Sacrament of Communion. That's what he does. In the midst of man's sin, Christ gives. He blesses. He strengthens. Right? Christ takes the celebration of the Passover, again, the most significant of Israel's feasts. And what he's doing here in the Lord's Supper is he's applying that, the Passover, to himself. Meaning, all that happened in Egypt, to Egypt, all that happened for Israel, all of that was about him. And that's what he came to do. That's what he's doing now. The new and greater Passover. He's the greater Moses. He's the one who walks into Pharaoh's kingdom, the cross, to do battle with the enemy, the real enemy, that we could never do battle with, sin and death. But he is the one who then leads God's people out of our bondage and into freedom. And he does it by becoming the Passover lamb. What they're celebrating now, what they're feasting on now. It's through the blood of Christ that we, his people, have salvation and life. It's through his body broken. It's through his blood spilled that we are delivered from our sin and brought out of our sin and out of death. Right? That's what Christ's doing at the Lord's Supper. And what Christ reveals is that he is the one. He is the one who denies himself. Right? At the crucial moment, he denies himself. And he did it for our sakes. He did it for the disciples' sake, who are about to abandon him. And that's what this meal, the Lord's Supper, that's what it signifies. That's what it seals. Right? The Lord's Supper is where Christ gives himself to those he rescues, to those he saves. Right? It's his body broken that he gives so that we might be made whole. Because we're the ones broken. The disciples are broken. And Christ becomes that broken for them. Right? It's his blood shed for many so that we might have what we need most. Forgiveness. Forgiveness in him. And that's what this meal is teaching the disciples. It's applying his work to them, but it's also teaching them this. That this is what he gives to them. This is what he gives to us. This is what he came to do. Right? It's a means of grace, of applying Christ's work to them. And notice here that this is the last thing that Jesus will do with all of his disciples before his death. This is the last thing they'll partake together in. Because this is what they need most. And not just a lesson, not just a parable, not just a poem. They need to do something. They need drama. They need action. They need a meal. They need a feast. And it's sad that this meal has become such a source of division among the church, right? Precisely because we put more emphasis on the explanation of it than the actual doing of it. Right? Christ gave us this meal, this participation in our salvation through him. Why? Well, first of all, so that we'll do it. The doing of it is the applying application of God's of Christ's grace to us. And again, press this point that he does this, he gives his disciples this in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their betrayal, when they don't deserve it. And why does he do that? Because he's faithful. Because he's loving. Because he's merciful. And this meal is really an encapsulation of Paul's words from Romans that we read. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Justified through his blood, through his body. Right? The Lord's Supper is the gospel reenacted. It's the gospel retold. It's the gospel participated in every week. And also here, Jesus gives us, his disciples, the hope of his resurrection. Right? Which is central to the Lord's Supper. The fact that he will not stay in the grave. Right? Verse 25, this is the last feast that Jesus will partake in until what? Until what? Until his triumph. And he's clear, he will drink this wine again, but after he has come into his glory. And he explicitly tells his disciples that in verse 28, that he will be struck, that he will be delivered over, he will be crucified, his sheep will be scattered, but that's not the end. It doesn't end in the grave, because Jesus will be raised again. Right? Death will not hold him. And that's why the Lord's Supper is efficacious to us. That's why it's a means of grace, right? Because the body broken did not stay broken. The blood spilled did not stay spilled, meaning Jesus doesn't stay dead. He is the one triumphant, and now we have life. We have forgiveness in his name. And all of that was in the meal, is in the meal, that Christ gives to you each week, that he gave to his disciples, and that he gives to us each week. So, this Lent, as we continue celebrating, participating in Lent, don't forget the potential sin and cowardice and selfishness that we are capable of, right? Especially during times of temptation, how we, like the disciples, can easily fall into denying Christ in various ways. That's why we repent. That's why we repent all the time. That's why Lent is a more introspective way of repenting, or time of that. But even more than that, even more than remembering your potential to sin, remember the gift that Christ gives to you, the gift that is yours. Specifically as he gives it to you in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's not just something we do. And it's not a meal or a reward for holy people, for righteous living. No, it's not a reward for understanding certain theological statements. You got that definition, here's a reward. No, who's it a meal for? As we've just been saying. It's a meal for sinners. That's what it's for, as it was for the apostles. Meaning, that's who needs it. Sinners. It's a meal that applies the grace of Christ to us as we actively fight against our sin and repent daily of our sin. It's the grace needed to deny self and to follow after Jesus. So, remember that. Remember what Christ has given to you, what he continually gives to you each week, what he gives to wretches and sinners like me and to you. He gives you himself, which is what we, like the disciples, need most. Amen.